rejoice in the Lord always. How many few bars I see it? Okay. Does anybody else besides me know this song? Because this is going to, yeah, oh, good. You can go sit down. Kristen, you need to come up here. Ryan, you need to come up here. You put your hands up. You two can go sit down. Seriously, Ryan, come on up. Kristen, come on. I need your help. Okay, Ryan, you stand right here. Because you were in the center section. Kristen, you can stand right over here. Come on up here. Yeah, I'm sorry, dear, but you'll know better than to raise your hand from now on. It's okay. Okay, this is your section, okay? And this is my section. Okay, we're going to do this in the round. You remember doing rounds when you were a kid? Row, row, row your boat. Okay, rejoice in the Lord always goes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. I probably should have had a decent singer up here because I'm going to start on the wrong note, but we'll get there eventually. And then we're going to sing it around, section one, section two, section three. Okay, it's going to be tricky, but we're going to sing it through twice. See, I'm getting nervous because I don't like to lead music. I don't like to do this. It's not good. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Okay, so Ryan's going to lead when the second section should come in, and that'll be right after we finish the first line, okay? By the time we get to rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice, that's when Kristen is going to start you guys on the round, okay? Ryan, Kristen, you got it? You can handle that? Okay, don't worry, they'll follow. It's okay, you just kind of make do like this, and just you're props today. I'm sorry, you're just props, okay? Okay, but nice and loud. We don't want to be the only three singing, so please stand. Okay, and we will sing it through twice. That was a little high, so I'm going to try to go lower, but when I do that, my pitch is going to be way off. You're never going to see me on The Voice. Okay, it's just not going to happen because they would be mean to me. They're never mean to anybody. They would be mean to me, trust me. Okay, are you ready? Okay, let's sing it in a round. Rejoice in the Lord always and again. Ezra, rejoice in the Lord always. Last week, we began a mini-series taking some larger chunks of Ezra, and we talked a little bit last week about two ideas with respect to the historical nature of the book of Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther, the last three of the books of history. And to recap that just briefly, last week was called Connections, and it was about not history, because history can be boring, but more about his story. Okay, I realize how kind of gitchy that can be, just kind of translating that, but it is God's story, and he's telling it, and we need to be faithful in retelling it. And what he is telling us in the book of Ezra not only has to do with the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem itself, and of the reestablishment of the community of believers. Started out with one individual, Abraham, built a great nation. They rebelled against God. He took them into exile, and they came back as a little flock, the remnant. And it was under the Assyrian king Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians, after having been there for 60 years, that the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, and he stirred the heart of the remnant to go back to Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus had his own reasons. Cyrus thought it was a good political thing to do so that the people that he had conquered would go back home to their places of worship, rebuild them, and ask their gods to communicate with their gods, the Assyrian gods, so that he would have long life. And that was his reasoning behind it. But God had another reason. God was telling his story. And then in chapter 2, when we read through it, if you weren't here, you missed a really, really good 30 minutes of me reading all of the list of people. No, it wasn't. It didn't take that long. But there's a whole host of names there, the sons of all these people who went back and the numbers and all of that. And it could have been very easy for Ezra just simply to write, bleh, that's how many people returned. But then we would miss part of God's story. And it is that God was bringing these pilgrims back to the land in community. After 60 years, they had not forgotten who they were. Their lineage was really important. You know, we joke, and we talked about this last week, we joke, you know, you're always sitting in the same pew. You know, the only people that get messed with when you don't sit in your same place is me, because I know where you sit. You know where you sit, right? I mean, wars are fought over people sitting in the wrong pews. You're in my pew. What do you mean you're in my seat? That's where I sit. I don't, you know, maybe we don't do that here. I don't know. And then, you know, like people that sit up front ask me, oh, was so-and-so here? You know, I know by section. Oh, no, they weren't here. No, they're not here today. No, they weren't. Oh, yeah, they were back there, you know, because I know where you guys sit, the community. And they went back in order to rebuild the temple, at least in Ezra. Nehemiah is more about the city of Jerusalem. But it wasn't without its difficulties. And that's where we are today, in Ezra 3, 4, 5, and 6. Actually, before the material gets Ezra to Jerusalem. But in chapter 3, it begins, turn there, if you would, Ezra chapter 3. After they had returned and they begin to worship God, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, because Cyrus said, I want you to do this. And they began to worship God by rebuilding the altar and offering sacrifices on it, as it was written in the law of Moses. 1,500 years or so, give or take, these events. They had been through a lot as people. Many generations of Israelites had come and gone. But the law of Moses stood, and they continued to worship according to the law of Moses. But then there's verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. God gives us a little more. They were worshiping. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing with respect to Almighty God. But Cyrus wanted them to go back, and they didn't build the temple. The foundations of the building hadn't been laid. Verses 8 and 10. 2 years later, Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers and priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. 2 years had passed, and then they begin to rebuild the temple. Doesn't say why. We just know that it took that long. They probably had committees. Verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. So the foundation is laid, and they mark it with celebration. They mark it. Chapter 4. You'll notice at the heading, maybe in your Bible it reads this way, maybe it doesn't. It says, adversaries hinder the work. A group of individuals who were not happy, who lived in that region that the Israelites had returned and began to rebuild the temple and thus rebuild Jerusalem, came over and said, hey, let us help. And the Israelites said, I don't think so. Go away. Because they were not going to trust the peoples of the land to build with them and become part of the community. And God honors that. But the adversaries weren't settling for that. And so they decide to write a letter to the king to say what's going on. We'll read a little bit about that in a moment. But the adversaries come, and with them, they bring adversity to the Israelites. So jumping down in chapter 4 to verse 8, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. It's a very interesting study. I don't want to unpack it here about the kings of Assyria and their names and their order, birth order, and what's happening in Ezra. It's a very good study. You know, if you're into that kind of thing, it's well worthwhile. But we have a different king on the throne with these adversaries. And they wrote him a letter. They wrote, then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar, deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. So in the Fertile Crescent. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. Aha! They're editorializing. They have given us their opinion. The adversaries bring adversity with them, and to the king, the claim is that the city is going to be rebellious and evil. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenues of the king. Oh, ain't going to have enough money in the treasury. You better not let these upstarts do this. How do they know what's going to happen after everything is built? They're drawing conclusions without any kind of evidence. With adversaries comes adversity. So they put their official spin on it. Artaxerxes gets the letters and he says, looked up some history. Yeah, you're going to stop building. And so word gets back to the Jews and they stop. They live there, but they stop building. They are not allowed to finish what the Lord had stirred in their hearts and in the hearts of Cyrus. The king had subdued the building. Chapter 5 Temple work resumes. After a little while, they go back to it. They start building again. Whether or not it was official as far as, just bucking the system and saying, go sit on attack, Artaxerxes, we're going to do this. It doesn't really say. All it says is, when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, how come I can't say that name, Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. So now from here, go read those two prophets. Because this is inserted here so we know what God's story is and how this happened. So the prophets arise and they start to rebuild. Well, once again, adversaries come and they write to the king again. And adversaries bring with them adversity. And so they write to a new king, Darius. And they basically say some of the same things. These are troublemakers. You don't want them doing this. So Darius searches, and what Darius finds is the original edict of Cyrus the Great, and he says, I want you to do this. Let them go and do this. And then Darius, at the end of chapter 5, adds something. Starting at verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. Also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And so God retells us the piece of the story of Cyrus, chapter 6, verse 8, verse 7. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. So Darius finds Cyrus's scroll and he says, let him build. Leave him alone. And then he adds this. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasuries out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, the lambs of burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, effectively ruining his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Pretty measurably strong reaction. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempt it to change it, so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethsar Bozani, he sounds Italian, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so in that, we see God's hand working in the community of Israel, the ones that came back through the kings to have the temple rebuilt, and it's finally done years later with some very strong admonitions from King Darius as to what should happen if anybody gets in their way. The temple is finished. What a blessing to the people of Jerusalem that had withstood 60 years in exile, 70. And then what we read this morning, the exiles that came together, they come and they celebrate together Passover. Please don't let that detail be lost on you this morning. Remember what Passover is? They had been in slavery for 400 years. God raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses. Through Moses, sent 10 plagues to get them released from Egypt. And the last one was the angel of death that came. God said to the Israelites, put on your lintel and mantles, the doorposts, the blood of a sacrificed lamb. Gird your loins, be prepared to get out, because the angel of death is coming and I'm going to take every firstborn male that doesn't have that symbol on them. And the angel of death passes over, Pharaoh's own son dies, and Pharaoh lets them go. But that's not the end of the adversarial nature for Pharaoh. It's not the end of the adversaries for Israel here. More will come as you read, as we continue to read. But when the temple is done, the celebration is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't let that detail be missed on you today at all. The foundations of what they had was the community of the faithful, the remnant. They had each other. They had their history. They had God. They knew all of the acts of God. And he stirred in their hearts. What you and I have is the community of the faithful. It is constant. Hundreds, thousands, tens of years from now, some of us won't be sitting here, but we still have the community of believers. There's a reason why in the New Testament it says not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, such is the habit of some. We have each other constantly, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. We remember. Some of you were there at the inception of what's known as Hope Evangelical Free Church, when the Lord stirred in the hearts of his people to form this congregation in this place. Not in this place, but in this place. Some of you were there when God stirred in our hearts to build the building, to come to this place. You remember the adversaries? The adversity that came? I remember. Some of it was because of me. Walking into the city council with neighbors who were concerned about where the church was going to be built and what happens if it closes. And I just told them historically what happens when free churches close. Either the national office decides whether or not the work will continue, or they sell the building off like they did in one Pennsylvania church, or that was a school that got renovated to a church, and then the church closed and they turned it into a Quickie Lube. And I said that. That was the wrong thing to tell my neighbors, that a Quickie Lube was going to go up across the street from them. That was not a good thing. That was not a good thing. Adversaries come, but we have the community. And it will be constant, short term and long term. The Lord stirs in his people what he would have them do. Here's one of them. This little piece of paper right here. You heard a couple weeks ago, you'll hear again how the Lord stirred in the hearts of his people to bring this to our congregation. This is a short term mission. It's short term. I don't know where it'll lead. 3, 4, 5, 10, 15, 20, 50, 75 years down the road. But we have this opportunity today. I don't know what adversaries are going to come financial, physical, whatever. I don't know. But with adversaries comes adversity. But the Lord and the community are with. And then there's long-term. The long-term things, the things that we've seen. The church was here for years before I got here, but in the last 15 years, the growth that we've had from the community center. I figured it out once, because every Saturday night, somebody from church would go and they would set up the sound equipment, set up the chairs, set up the table, set up the Sunday school rooms, and then Sunday after church, they'd take it down. We used to have a rotating thing. Families would do it. And I figured it out once that from the very beginning to a certain point, before we actually had left the place, but very close before we left the community center, we had put up and taken down the equipment more than 365 times, once a day, a year. 365 Sundays, Saturdays and Sundays, and special occasions here and there. Long term, where are we going? What will the next generation add to what is here now? Who knows? It took the Israelites many years to build their temple. 2 years. We laugh now. Long time ago. Long time ago, I shared with the then board that you introduce an idea, and it takes about 6 months before we talk about it again. And it usually comes up from somebody else, and then it's a good idea. It kind of percolates. It drives us crazy. We like to get stuff done. But the wheels of church turn very slowly. They turn very slowly. And I think it's purposeful on God's part. Do you know why? Because God has all the time in the world. We are like vapors. Here today, gone tomorrow. Our lives are but vapors, Scripture says. And that's okay, because we have the community and we're part of God's plan and His story. He doesn't need us. He's God. We are not. So whatever He's doing, if it takes too long, that's okay. Somebody else will take the mantle and go with it. When I was on sabbatical, one of the things that I wanted to know was how to be successful in long-term ministry. And a very, very wise pastor said, "You need to be healthy, Dennis." He said, "Because the ministry is going to outlive you. You can die early, or you can have a long, fruitful ministry. You need to be healthy." I thought that was really wise. I pray that Hope Evangelical Free Church and the Witness to Fertile and Abroad, Hogar Davida, lasts way beyond, who's the youngest person here today? Probably Emily's baby, right? Lasts way beyond them, like their grandchildren, like forever. Should the Lord tarry. Adversaries will come. And we have an adversary today who wants to do all kinds of things. Steal, kill, and destroy. What does he want to steal? One of the things he wants to steal is our joy. He wants to steal our fellowship. He wants to steal our community. He wants to destroy what the Lord is doing by any means possible. Bitterness in our hearts, anger with whatever, personalities, this, that, the other thing, perceived lies, drawn conclusions about who's doing what or those kinds of things, just like the adversaries that came against Israel. This evil city is being rebuilt. They're not going to pay their taxes. We have an adversary. God has all the time. We have the constant foundation of community. We are blessed to have one another. The Lord stirs in His people. Hogar Davida, fall kickoff, a gossip seminar. Do you know how long it's taken to put the cemetery in? We're getting closer. Maybe by spring, I'm not going to say. We'll see. But we'll just keep on keeping on. And what is it that we should keep on doing? In the midst of the time factor, in the midst of the community, in the midst of the adversaries and the adversity, in the midst of What is it that we should be doing? Rejoicing always. And again, I say rejoice. I heard somebody say praying, right? Is that what you said? Yeah. We should be doing the Lord's business. There should be great joy in this place always, even in the midst of adversity. And we get some of that. We struggle. But you know what? You know when we can rejoice? We have the opportunity to rejoice next Sunday at fall kickoff. We have the opportunity to come together as the body of Christ and throw out what the year is going to be with respect to this outreach or that activity. See you at the poll and play games and, you know, the things that we do year after year. It gets a little boring. You pretty much know what to expect next week, don't you? Yeah, no, you don't. No, you don't. I got something in store for you. And I ain't telling. My wife don't even know, so don't ask her. And then we get Christmas, the birth of our Savior. We get to start singing Christmas carols. Praise the Lord. We get to rejoice with one another. And then comes Easter, right? Passover, right? There is much to celebrate. There is much to be rejoicing over because, not because of the adversity, not because of the pain and the struggle, not because of the bitterness. Yes, we all carry those things. But we have Christ. And we have a God who is faithful. We have the forgiveness of our sins, and we have the community of the faithful. Beloved, rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. We will care as we celebrate.